We appreciate so much the presence of each and every one this evening. Someone said, may not have as big a crowd as we had this morning. Well, I think we do, but that's not the reason why we're here, just to get a big crowd. We're here to simply study and learn a little bit more about what the Lord would have us to do, and whether few or many, we're happy that you're here. I have something that I've done all my life that I've never been able to quite overcome, and that is that sometimes I don't talk as loud as I ought to. Sometimes I let my voice trail off and drop, and I get reminded of that, and I've been reminded of that for 60 years, and there's no reason why you all shouldn't keep it up. So I'll do my best to speak so that you can be heard. There are a lot of interesting studies in the scriptures concerning people. Sometimes I think when we look at these characters that are addressed in scripture, we put a certain aura about them that makes them different from us. And that's not the case. They were people like you and me. When they stubbed their toe, it hurt. When they got hungry, they wanted something to eat. When they got tired and weary, they needed rest and they slept. They had all the emotions and all of the feelings that you and I have. And we're going to see that tonight in the case of a man who came to Jesus. And we might have expected more of this man in view of who he was. But if we can remember a little bit about the culture from which he came, the attitudes that were prevalent, that particularly concerning messianic expectations in his day and time, then we will think a little more kindly of Nicodemus when he says some things that almost sound just a little absurd in his conversation with Jesus. This is found in the third chapter of the book of John. The immediate context is that Jesus has come down to Jerusalem. He has observed the Passover, during which time he cleansed the temple. And I might make this point that cleansing the temple didn't mean that he went into the temple structure itself, where you had the holy place, the most holy place. That was reserved for those who were the priests, and at that particular time, Jesus was not. And then there was a large enclosure, probably 900 and some feet one way and 1,000 feet the other way. It was a kind of a parallelogram. It was consumed some acreage, and this was the temple area. And in that was an area where you could walk in through the gate beautiful and up into the court of the women and then past that into an area called the court of the men. And from that you could have a good view of the temple. And this stood in the northwest corner of that area. The rest of that was the court of the Gentiles. And into this anyone could go. Into the court of the women, only women went. And into the court of the men, only the Jewish men went. But in this large area was the court of the Gentiles, and this is probably where the money changers had their tables and where all of that sort of business was conducted and so forth. But it was adjacent to the temple, and it was to be a place respected. And this is what Jesus cleansed when he cleansed the temple. But this has taken place, and this has aroused some ire among the Jews as to why he would do this and could do this. Then it simply says in verse 23 of chapter 2, that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed on his name, beholding the signs which he did. And you remember this morning's lesson. John uses the term signs with regard to the wondrous works that Jesus did. From these, John draws the conclusion and the sum total of his book that this man Jesus is now going to become the Christ and he will be known as the Son of God. But it says that they beheld the signs which he did. But Jesus did not trust himself unto them, for he knew all men, and because he needed not that any should bear witness concerning man, for he knew himself what was in man. I think we'll need to remember that statement as we look at the conversation that he had with the gentleman who came to him on this occasion. He has an encounter tonight with a man who was a Pharisee. That was probably the strictest sect of the Jews. And this man was a counselor, meaning he was on the Sanhedrin, the council of the Jews, possibly was a man of some wealth and stature, and one of whom we might expect better things in some respects than we see on this occasion. So far as his character is concerned, later on in the book of John, chapter 7, we find him making somewhat of a sentence, of a defense rather, in one sentence that he makes to the council with regard to Jesus. Probably makes that defense based on what he had in conference with Jesus tonight. You'll find him then over in the 18th chapter, I believe it is, the book of John, coming apparently with Joseph, who goes in and begs the body of Jesus after his crucifixion, and then he and Nicodemus take the body and prepare it for burial and place it in Joseph's new tomb. Now that's what the scripture has to say about Nicodemus so far as his character is concerned. And we can begin to appreciate him already. Moreover, he is a man who has a right appraisal of Jesus. Because notice what he says in the very outset of his conversation. There was a man named of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And the same came to him by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the things that thou doest except God be with him. I don't know what all he had observed. That's why I read verse 22 and 23 of the previous chapter, that many of the Jews had sort of believed on Jesus when they saw the signs that he did during this visit to Jerusalem. And on the basis of what he saw, Nicodemus was able to perceive that there is something very, very special about this man. And so he said, we know you're a teacher come from God. That cannot be contested because no man can do what you do except God be with him. The reply that Jesus made indicates that Nicodemus is not saying exactly what he wants to say. And that's why I read verse 23 of chapter 2, because it said Jesus knew what was in man, and so he will come right to the heart of the matter in the reply that he makes. But there's a question here now. This man, important man that he was among the Jews, why did he wait until the night to come to Jesus? I want to dwell on this for just 1 minute to illustrate a point, and that's the difference between opinion and something that may be expressed that's not opinion. I don't know why he came to Jesus tonight. It's been expressed that while he was an important man among the Jews, he had many things to take care of during the day, and so he didn't have time until nightfall. Some have suggested, well, he came under the cover of night because as a ruler of the Jews, he did not want his compatriots to see him talking to this man, Jesus. And you can think up any excuse that you want as to why he came to Jesus by night, and when it's all finished, we don't know. Now, I'll tell you something else. I don't care, because it's not relevant to why he's there. I bring it up simply for this reason. We can express an opinion here, but there's no opinion that you can offer that rests on any kind of a fact. Sometimes when we're in discussion with people about Scripture or a Bible subject of any kind, and it may be that we simply read a passage and someone says, well, that's just your opinion. No. An opinion is something that we voice. It may have some fact behind it. It may not. It's just something that for some reason we sort of think may be. But when someone expresses a view that is based upon plain passages or implications or inferences necessarily so of the Scripture, don't put that into the realm of opinion. Put it into the realm of judgment sometime. But all judgment as far as Scripture is concerned is going to have to rest on something based in what Scripture says. So when we use that word opinion, ladies and gentlemen, let's sort of put the connotation on it that we're putting here now. I don't know why he came tonight. As I said, it really doesn't matter. Jesus draws right to the heart of the matter when he looks at Nicodemus and he says, Nicodemus, I say unto you that except a man be born anew, American Standard, born again, the King James renders it. Some render it born from above, and it'll take that connotation we'll see later. Except he does this, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So it is apparent that Nicodemus came to this man Jesus based on what he knew about him because of the signs that he did, to inquire something about the kingdom. For messianic expectations and the idea of the approach of the kingdom was running high in Jewish thought at this time. There had been some 400 years of silence from the time that Malachi ceased to make his prophecies, and now the coming of John the Baptizer, and things are beginning to be known now that are looking like something is about to happen. So Nicodemus comes to inquire about that, and Jesus said, let's cut to the chase. Except you be born anew or from above, you can't see the kingdom of God. Now, when he said you can't, he's not talking about the fact that you are prohibited. Now, sometimes can't carries the idea of prohibition. But let me suggest to you that on this occasion, the word can't implies incapability. Let me give you an illustration. Young man turns 18, and being extremely patriotic, he makes his way down to the recruiting center. He's interested in becoming a member of the military, and he talks to the recruiting officer. Everything looks fine. They take his name, and he's now going to be inducted into the branch of the service, Navy, Army, whatever it may be. And then they bring him up to a physical. And during the physical, they find out he's not only got flat feet, he's got a bad heart and psoriasis and about any other thing that you want to think of. And they look at him and say, you can't be a soldier. Are they saying we're prohibiting you from being a soldier? No. You can't because you're not capable of doing what it's going to take to be a soldier. That's not denigrating the young man. There are situations here that he did not know, weren't aware of, and that he's not necessarily responsible for, but it renders him incapable of doing the thing that he wanted to do. And I think that's what Jesus meant when he said to Nicodemus, you can't enter the kingdom of God except you be born from above or be born anew. It's incapable for you to enter the kingdom. Now, we look at the statement that Nicodemus makes then, and this is where I think sometime we charge him with just downright being ridiculous. Now, they may not have known everything that we know back in that day and time, but they certainly knew about birth, the idea of conception, the child being formed in the womb of the mother, and then birth taking place. So it's certainly not that Nicodemus is trying to make sense when he says, oh, you mean to tell me that I can go back into my mother's womb, be born again? Is that what you're talking about here? Nicodemus is failing to distinguish between a second beginning and a different beginning. Why he worded it as he did, I do not know. It's probably because he was not able to grasp what Jesus said, because to him at that time, that statement of Jesus would be rather cryptic. Jesus then said unto him, verse 5, and by the way, Jesus didn't scold Nicodemus for what he said. Take note of that. Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The Spirit goes where it will. Thou hearest the voice, and knowest not whence it cometh or go, or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, first of all, Jesus lets him know that we're not talking about anything that's fits physical here. What I'm talking about is a spiritual renewal. And for the first time, he simply introduces two concepts that involved in this renewal is going to be water and spirit. Now, water may not have been a thing that would have been strange to Nicodemus, because after all, a number of the Jewish cults, when they proselyted people to become Jews, had various and sundry rituals that they went through, but most of them included some sort of an immersion in water. And not only that, but John the Baptizer is going to be coming along here and preaching concerning this man Jesus and so forth, and he was baptizing. So the idea of water might not be a strange thing to Nicodemus, but the idea of the Spirit being involved in it, that's something else again. But it did indicate to Nicodemus that what's going to happen here is not a physical thing, it's a spiritual renewing, and that's why Jesus said, Nicodemus, what's born of the flesh is flesh. What's born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, this is a spiritual renewal, a spiritual beginning about which we're speaking. And he drops the idea that involved in this is going to be the Holy Spirit. Someone says, well, why didn't he just go ahead and tell him right now what's going to happen? May I ask you a question? Put yourself in the shoes of Nicodemus at the historical context where we are in the development of things. And what would that have meant to him? Let me give you another illustration. By the time you get over the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters of the book of John, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. He washes their feet, giving them a perfect illustration of humility and service. He establishes a memorial that they will observe for him, and then spends the rest of the evening in conference with them concerning things that are going to happen. One of the things he says is that I'm going to be taken from you. And lest you be alarmed at that, understand, I'm not going to leave you like orphans. I'll give you another comforter or a paraclete, another comforter or an aid. At the present time, I hold that position. I'll give you another comforter. And he identifies that comforter as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth. And those of us who have been Christians for a while, we know the story of how the coming of the Holy Spirit was to guide the apostles into all truth, call to their remembrance what Jesus had said, tell them things that he hadn't said, because a lot of things that they needed to know, Jesus didn't tell them while he was alive. It remained for the Spirit to tell those things as the time came and it could be put to use. Now, I suggest that's the same thing that Jesus did here. He didn't go into a discussion of the Spirit's role in conversion, because it would not have meant much to Nicodemus then. His understanding would have been very slight. You and I understand the role of the Holy Spirit throughout the whole of Scripture to be that of revelation, of making known the mind and the will of God. And you start in Acts 2 from the preaching of the gospel first by Peter on throughout. The Holy Spirit's role was to lead men into a knowledge of what they needed to do in order to complete this idea of being born anew or born again spiritually. So probably that's the reason why he made the statement that he did. And his illustration about the Spirit moving, you see the effect, but you know not whence it come, and so forth. Think of that. On Pentecost Day, when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and they began to make the revelation of the gospel, they're all together in one place. Suddenly there's a sound like a rushing mighty wind. Fiery forked tongues began to dance over their heads. They're all filled with the Spirit, began to speak in languages that they heretofore did not know. And they began to speak so that the crowd, made up of Jews of every nation under heaven, could hear in the language that was common to them. They saw the effect of the Spirit. They may not have understood a lot of other things, but they saw the effect of the Spirit's role in this matter. Now then, Nicodemus comes back with another question. And it's a question that reflects a lot of bewilderment, actually, because it is then that he says unto him, how can these things be? You see, now he's asking a question rather than to try to assert something of his own thinking. How can these things be? Now, the reply of Jesus then indicates somewhat of his disdain for Nicodemus' inability to grasp things, considering who he was. Now, let's just take the lesson as it evolves before us. And by the way, best sermons, ladies and gentlemen, I'll tell you this, Keith, the best sermons you'll ever get are when you just lay the text open and walk down through it and see what it has to say. That's what we're doing here. And so Jesus then said to Nicodemus, he answered and said, art thou a teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Would it not be odd that Jesus speaking to one of the Sanhedrin, the council of the Jews, and he's not grasping these things? Then he goes ahead and says to him, verily I say unto you, we speak of that which we know, and bear witness of that which we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I told you earthly things and ye believe not, how should you believe if I tell you heavenly things? In other words, Nicodemus, I'm speaking first-hand knowledge here. Because he then says to Nicodemus, no man has ascended up into heaven, the idea being no man has ascended into heaven and has come back to tell you. But what has happened, there is one who was in heaven who has come down, and now I am telling you. That's why he's saying, I'm speaking firsthand of this, Nicodemus. I have come down to tell you these things, and I beg that you listen and receive the witness that I given to you. Then he comes to verse 14, and he states something that now Nicodemus can really get a handle on. Now, Nicodemus, I have come down from heaven. I'm telling you these things. I'm telling you these things firsthand. I want you to believe my witness and my testimony. And now let me give you an illustration, Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now go back to the first of the conversation, and Nicodemus says, we know you're a teacher come from God. He's already been known as the Son of Man. And now Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, he here does not include the whole concept of what's going to happen as he's lifted up to redeem man, but he gives the essential. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. The reason I say that Nicodemus could put a handle on this, this is part of the testimony concerning Israel's wilderness wanderings, and of a certainty, Nicodemus must have been aware of that. You go back to the 21st chapter of the book of Numbers. The wilderness wanderings were, first of all, the fault of the Israelites anyhow, because of their own transgression that the wanderings were cast upon them. But they've come now to a place in their wanderings, in Numbers chapter 21, that they go out and do battle with Arad, one of the kings of the nations there, and they make a bargain with God, if you'll just deliver these people into our hand, we'll destroy them. God granted them their wish. And then as they continued on in their wilderness journey, they began to speak against Moses and against God, and it was the same thing that had always come out of their lips. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Brought us out here to... Oh, they had been taken care of by God. They'd been provided water, manna, and all of those things. But they constantly came back complaining, why have you done this to us? You don't argue with God, people, like that. And so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit many of the people. And the people began to die. And when this happened, they think, uh-oh, we blew it again. And so they come back to Moses and say, Moses, we've made a terrible mistake. Entreat the Lord for us here. Moses does, and God said to Moses, Moses, I want you to make a serpent of brass and set it upon a standard. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he looked upon the serpent of brass, he lived. That serpent of brass continued on even into the history of the Jews, clear into Canaan, down into the times of the kings before they finally destroyed it, because they had made it an idolatrous thing that they worshipped. But here it symbolized something. Here is the serpent, a symbol of sin, because it represented what they had, the penalty that was upon them because of their speaking against God and against Moses. And it was God's effort to save them on something other than their own accomplishments or what they could do of within themselves. Moses erected the serpent of brass on a pole. And the people who had been bitten came by and they looked upon that serpent of brass and they lived. There's one thing here that is necessarily implied, that they had to believe that God's remedy was going to work. It doesn't make sense to me. Doesn't make sense to me that he cure the bite of a serpent that is killing by simply looking upon a replica of a serpent, not a sermon surely, but a serpent on a pole of brass out there. But do you know something? God's remedies frequently do run counter to man's thinking. So the implication is that they must have accepted this as God's remedy and in faith looked on that thing and were healed. Now, Jesus, as he talks to Nicodemus, said, Nicodemus, in the same way that that took place then, now the Son of Man must be lifted up. Instead of a serpent on a brass pole, it is going to be the Son of Man that will be the one to whom people must look in order to gain any relief for their sinful condition. Then he stops. That's it. He does not progress further with the idea. But he states unto him that fundamental thing. that something is going to happen, Nicodemus. It is going to involve me. Later in the book of John, it says that he spoke of being lifted up and that he spoke because of the kind of death that he would die. He doesn't say that to Nicodemus yet. That's to become later on. But he lets Nicodemus know that I'm going to be involved in this. And in some way, I'm going to be the focal point of man's redemption from his sinful condition. Most of the time, we stop there with Nicodemus. And if we do, we're leaving a vacuum, I think. Some have said that the remaining verses from 16 through 21 is simply an editorial comment by John as he wrote this book later on. I suggest to you that what you have in verse 16 through 21 is simply a continuation of the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. And here's the reason why. In verse 14 and 15, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him may have eternal life. Now look at the first word in chapter 6, or verse 16. What is it? For, F-O-R. About 10 times out of 9, when you're reading a biblical narrative or when you're reading a passage in which an apostle in a letter is making some sort of argument, that for indicates an explanation that is coming. Why do I say this to you, Nicodemus? Now Nicodemus hears the greatest pronouncement that God ever made to man. I'll tell you why, Nicodemus. And here's another point. He now speaks of God, as Paul does in Romans 4, as Isaiah says in chapter 46 of his book, of God who sees the end from the beginning and calls the things that are not as though they already were. And he says, God so loved the world that he gave, past tense, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the great pronouncement of history, ladies and gentlemen. That's that golden text of the Scripture that summarizes the sum totality of all that God was going to do in his Son. And Nicodemus heard it. How much of it did he understand? I know not. But I'll have some comment on that in just a minute. Now, he said, for God loved the world, and there is the idea of God bestowing love upon the object of his affection, and that it was on those who might believe that through him they might have eternal life. And then he makes an astounding statement. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We look at it as though here is man out here, and finally Jesus comes into the world, and he starts giving all of these rules and regulations and all that sort of thing, and now we don't do them and we're lost. That's not the case. Jesus came and didn't set down a lot of rules and regulations. He came and became a sacrifice by reason of which we could be saved from sin in which we already were condemned, and to grant us deliverance from that which we had already perpetrated, that the world might be saved through him. Now look at verse 18. He that believeth on him is not judged. He that believeth on him will not suffer judgment. That's the idea. He that believeth on him is not judged, but he that believeth not hath been judged already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. And every one that doeth evil hateth the light and cometh not to the light, lest his works should be reproved. But he that doeth truth comes to the light, that his works may be manifested, that they have been wrought in God. In other words, Nicodemus, you are looking at God's solution to sin. All the ruin that has ever been accomplished by that which was perpetrated by Adam in Eden is going to be remedied now by the one with whom you're speaking. And with that, Nicodemus leaves him. As far as we know, that's the end of the conversation. What effect did this have on Nicodemus? I don't know a whole lot, but I do know of two other incidents in Scripture that I've already alluded to, and let's look at them now for just a minute. Later on in the 7th chapter of the book of John, The priests, scribes, the Sanhedrin of the Jews are wanting the officers of the temple to bring Jesus and do them. And verse 45 of chapter 7 tells us this, that the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No man ever spake like this man." And then the Pharisees so answered them, "Are you also led astray? Hath any of the rulers or of the Pharisees have not believed? But this multitude out here, they do not know anything. They're accursed. Why haven't you brought this man?" Nicodemus speaks up. Now think about it. He's 1 in 70. And he says, "Doth our law judge a man except it first hear from himself and knoweth what he doeth?" Are you going to condemn this man without a trial? Are you going to violate the very law that you supposedly uphold by condemning this man without trial? I am of the thinking, ladies and gentlemen, that the thing that prompted Nicodemus to do that was his recall of a conversation that he had with Jesus, who let him know that here's the focal point of all that God has for the human family's salvation. Now, are you going to try him without a trial? Judge him without a trial. Later on, 18th chapter of the book of John. I'm sorry. It's the 19th chapter. I was a chapter off. You see, if you'd have read this, you'd have had to read an extra chapter. That wouldn't have done us any harm. Okay. Chapter 9. After these things, the crucifixion has taken place. They've come by and they've pierced the side of Jesus. They've broken his legs, all that sort of thing. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked of Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. Now, the synoptic gospels represent Joseph of Arimathea not as a weak need, but though he was secretly a disciple, he was one who waited for the kingdom of God. He was a righteous man and a good man. And now Jesus is dead and he goes to Pilate and begs the body. Why? The law says you don't have a body hanging there on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is merely 3 hours away. So he goes and begs the body. And then it says, and there came with him also Nicodemus, who at the first came by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, and they took the body of Jesus and bound it in the linen cloths with the spices, as the custom of the Jews was to bury. And in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb wherein no man had ever been laid. That was the tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. The evidence here that no man had ever been laid in that tomb is important because when this tomb is emptied of the single soul that was placed there, there could be no denial that a resurrection had taken place. So they took him to that tomb, and there they left him. That's Nicodemus. That's the conversation that he had with Jesus. And I suggest to you that we have correctly represented the thing that Jesus said of things that he wanted this man to know, and said it in such a way that he stirred this man's interest that as events began to take place, he is able to recognize what's happening. I want to suggest something else. Even those who stood and saw the Lord's crucifixion did not understand the full significance of it. It remained for Paul in Romans chapter 5 to let us know that was when God made the fullest demonstration of his love for the human family, that in while we were not good, not even, while we were not good, not righteous, but in while we were sinners, he died for us. That's when God shed his love abroad. Those who saw Jesus die saw that. They saw a man die. The significance of it had to later been revealed by the Holy Spirit in the gospel. God's love was infinite and transcendent. He was its author. The world was its object. The only begotten Son was its gift. and reconciliation was its purpose, and rejection or disobedience was its prerogative. That's the story of Nicodemus. And in that story we learn how it was that God had in his own mind from the very beginning of things to provide one to be the one who would redeem us from sin, who would reconcile us unto himself. People have variances and there are differences there and they need reconciliation. The Lord provided the means whereby man could be reconciled not merely to a man, but could be reconciled unto God. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the story of Nicodemus. If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel, I hope something's been said that will cause you to think that as those Israelites looked upon a serpent of brass and were cured of the malady that had afflicted them because of their disobedience, you can now look upon Jesus and receive life in him through simple compliance with the things that he requires. There is nothing about which we can boast when we say to somebody, I believe him to be the Christ, the Son of God, and I want to submit to being baptized so that my sins can be forgiven. But that, ladies and gentlemen, can bring you into the kingdom of God. It's no longer an incapability. It's a possibility. It's a reality. And you can become a citizen in that kingdom. You can become a member of the Lord's body. You can become a living stone in his temple. All of the figures that are used to indicate what happens when somebody responds to the invitation of God through Jesus Christ. Are you hearing subject to the invitation? If you are, we pray that you'll respond while we stand together and sing a song to encourage you. No.